At the time of his life when most of us are retiring from our jobs, when most of us are seeking to enter into our golden years, we're looking forward to grandkids. We're looking forward to taking trips. We're looking forward to collecting our Social Security. But the Apostle Peter, at that point in his life, was being persecuted. And at the point in his life when most of us are looking forward to those sorts of things, Peter was crucified, upside down, on a Roman cross, and he died. That's not an image that we like, because we look at Peter and we see that Peter was a big shot. He was a big shot Christian. He was one of the heroes of the Christian faith. After all, Peter was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was a spokesman for the apostles. It was Peter who stood before those gathered in the temple on that first Pentecost Sunday and preached that amazing sermon that led to the conversion of 3,000. It was Peter who defied the Sanhedrin and said, "Well, I don't know what you want to do, but as for us, we must obey God rather than men." It was Peter who preached so fearlessly that he was arrested and eventually driven out of Jerusalem. It was Peter who was a teacher and a missionary and who even authored parts of the New Testament. It was Peter who devoted his life and his service and the best of his labors to Jesus Christ. And what did it get him? He was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was driven out of Jerusalem in fear. He was persecuted, and ultimately he was crucified upside down because of an insane emperor named Nero who hated and persecuted Christians. I want you to ask this question: is that what Jesus' followers have to look forward to? Is that how you envision your golden years? Well, today in John chapter 12, Jesus exhorts us to count the cost of discipleship. And so as we read together from John chapter 12, I want you to listen for how it is that Jesus leads us into glory. That is true, but he leads us into glory as he leads us through suffering. So look with me on page 5 in your bulletin, and we'll read together John 12, verses 20 through 26, remembering as we read together that this is God's holy word. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Now, I want you to remember that the feast that is going on in Jerusalem is the Passover festival. It's taking place in Jerusalem. And during that time, there are hundreds of thousands of Jews who are flooding into the city to participate in the Passover festival. But there are also some Greek believers who have come as well. Now, these Greeks are what the New Testament refers to as God-fearers. They have come to embrace the biblical religion. They've come to believe in monotheism. They've come to embrace biblical morality and even in some sense to embrace some of the customs of Judaism. But they haven't yet fully become Jews because they're not willing to embrace all the requirements of the ceremonial law and they're not willing to be circumcised. And so some of these God-fearers have heard that Jesus has come to Jerusalem and they, being God-fearers, want to meet him. But as John reveals, this is not the time for a casual acquaintance with Jesus, because Jesus leads his disciples into suffering. And I want you to recognize firstly that Jesus is a distinctively Jewish Messiah, and he came in that mold. He came to be the Savior and King of Israel. But I also want you to understand that Philip and Andrew, being Jews, nevertheless lived in Bethsaida, which was a city in Galilee, which was a significant ways north from Jerusalem and north from the general area of Judea, where the Jews had retained a really strong cultural identity. The Bible refers to Galilee as the Galilee of the Gentiles because there were so many non-Jews who lived there. So Philip and Andrew had grown up in this fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, and they had grown up knowing Greek people their entire lives. They spoke Greek fluently. And the men who were from Galilee generally dressed according to the Greek way of dressing, not according to the Hebrew way of dressing that people followed to the south in Jerusalem. So that when Peter preached his Pentecost sermon several weeks later, what happened? They began to speak in the languages of the known world, but the people looked at them and said, "Are not all these men from Galilee?" The reason they knew they were all from Galilee is they didn't dress like people from Jerusalem. They dressed like people from Galilee. It's also important to note that Philip and Andrew, who were Jews but had been raised in this mixed context, both had Greek names. They spoke Greek. They dressed Greek. And so it's probably the case that for these God-fearers, Philip and Andrew were approachable. And so one of them approached Philip, and he requested to meet with Jesus, and Philip went right to Andrew for support, and then they both went to Jesus. But why did Philip not just go to Jesus alone? Well, it may be that he wanted moral support, because he understood that Jesus was a Jewish savior, because something had taken place very recently that would have been in the memories of both Philip and Andrew. It's recorded in Matthew 15, and the story is told that a Canaanite woman came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he, that is Jesus, did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now that would have been fresh in Philip's memory, and so he might well be hesitant to approach Jesus with a request to meet non-Jews, even though probably these God-fearers are actually friends or acquaintances from Bethsaida. But he and Andrew nevertheless approach Jesus, and Jesus' answer is not what we might expect. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, if you had just gone with him and said, "Jesus, I have this friend Joe, and he would like to meet you." And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and starts, did he actually answer the question? No. But he often does that. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man, and so often what he does is address the greater need or the greater truth that was exposed by the question that they ask in the first place, but he doesn't ever actually answer their question, because he knows that what they need to hear is something other than what they're asking. His reply is basically this. Rather than saying yes or no, he says, "Now is not the time to indulge in casual acquaintances. Now is the time to count the cost of true discipleship." And it's interesting that he says to them, "The hour has come," because previously, three or four times in previous chapters in John, he says the hour has not yet come. But here he says that the time of his glorification is near. But he's taught them that his glorification is coming through his suffering and death. He's said that the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. Jesus' glorification came through his act of self-denial and through his act of accepting suffering. It cost him dearly to be glorified. And Jesus teaches that it must be that way. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, that grain of wheat has to die. In other words, it has to be buried in the ground in order to fulfill its purpose. And its purpose is to produce a new plant which has thousands of grains that are just like that original grain. Well, Jesus is saying, I have to do the same thing. I have to go die. I have to go to the ground, because when I rise again, I'm going to redeem a whole group of people and recreate them in my own image such that I replicate myself. I replicate myself, one who is holy and without blame before the Father and is thus an inheritor of heaven and all the Father's riches. But I have to die in order to make you like me. I have to die in order for that to happen. I have to go into the ground. But just as it'll cost him dearly to be glorified, so also following him to glory will require first that we follow him through suffering and even through death. He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Basically, Jesus is saying that you have to learn as a believer to die to self. You have to learn to put kingdom priorities ahead of your own self and others ahead of your own self and following Christ ahead of your own interests. This is a part of dying to our natural urge to look out for number one, to treat ourselves better than anyone else, to put me first. The Apostle Paul says it in a slightly different way in Romans 6 when he says, "You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is a continual theme in the scripture. You hear this over and over again, but we hear it so many times that sometimes it just goes boom, and it just bounces off because it's so familiar to us. Even more than that, we are to count such losses and to count such suffering as blessing. Because if you're a believer, it assures you that you really are united to him. And to endure for his name's sake the same sort of stuff and the same sort of suffering and the same sort of persecution that he endured in order to redeem you is a privilege as well as a cost of discipleship. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Peter and John had taken that to heart, because what happened when they were arrested in Acts 5? They were beaten for the sake of Christ, and then they were charged not to speak in his name, and they went out doing what? Remember? Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And then they just said, "We're not going to stop preaching just because we got beat. We're going to preach all the more because we know that we have just sealed our discipleship with bruises on our backs." And so, beloved, when you've counted the cost and when you're able to see persecution and loss and suffering, when you're able to see those things not as something that is indicative of the fact that God hates you, not as something that is abnormal, but when you're able to see those things as what is normal and expected for the Christian life, when you're also able to see that those are a privilege given to those who've been united to Christ such that we are privileged to share in what he endured, then you also can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul knew that because even though he knew that Jesus leads his disciples into suffering, he also knew that Jesus leads us into glory after that suffering is complete. That's why Jesus said in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so it's true that we're called to suffer on Christ's account, but it's equally true that after suffering and after his humiliation came his exaltation. So he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, where he sits now at God's glorious right hand. And beloved, if you are his disciple, you will follow him there. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I certainly will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." If you truly try to live for Jesus, I mean, if you're trying to do so in a way that is vocal, in a way that is public, if you're trying to orient your life towards serving him and serving others, you will pass through sufferings. You will pass even through death. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you will follow him into his glory. I want you again to look at what Jesus said at the end of verse 26. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He said this in a different way in Matthew 10. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. If you follow Jesus in faith, you will be put in situations that will require you to speak for him. You'll be put into situations that will require you to take a stand for him. You'll be put into situations that will require you to act for him in the face of scorn or opposition or persecution or even sometimes physical danger. That's not often the case here in America, but in other places in the country, that's more than, or in the world, that's more the norm. That if you stand out and you speak for Christ, you may face even physical danger. But I want you to understand that that is what he did for you. And as you do it for him, he acknowledges before his heavenly Father that this one is one for whom I have died. This one is one who has acknowledged before men that I am Lord and Savior, and I'm acknowledging this one before you, my Father. And so at the end of this road of trials awaits glory because Jesus leads his disciples into glory. Now, I want to suggest that modern Christianity is filled with all kinds of false advertisement. It's filled with false gospels about who Jesus is or what Jesus will do for you. We look at the message of salvation and we try to package it in a way that is appealing to people, and then we try to sell it to as many people as possible without presenting to them the negatives. We present all the positives, but none of the negatives. And so one of the ways that we, I think, just intuitively do this is that we present Jesus as something that you add to your life, which is already good and already complete, but it's not quite complete. And so this is the "you complete me" theology. And Jesus really is just another step in your true pursuit, in my true pursuit. And my true pursuit is really self-fulfillment. And if Jesus helps me to fulfill myself, then I'll latch on to Jesus, because he'll help me do that which I really want, which is narcissistic, and I want to fulfill myself. Oftentimes, this is how young couples approach marriage, sadly. It's not a covenant to be committed to for a lifetime. If I see that this person is able to help me fulfill myself, then I attach myself to them insofar as they help me to become a better me. And as soon as I perceive that they're an obstacle to that, well, then I don't need to stay with them any longer. But that's not what the gospel of the Bible actually says. Other people will tell you a gospel that says that Jesus will bring you prosperity and worldly riches. This is the Jesus is a slot machine theology. I put in my faith and Jesus spits out the cash. It's an ugly, ugly lie that appeals to our covetousness and greed rather than confronting them and rebuking them. The true gospel is not like these things. It is true, yes, that Jesus died to rescue you from your sin. And yes, your life is empty and broken, and it is incomplete. And it's true that, yes, by faith you will inherit great riches. But Jesus did not die to become a self-fulfilling addition to your life. He purchased you by his death, body and soul. He masters you by his Spirit. He commands you to serve in his kingdom for his glory, and the riches that he gives are spiritual blessings that are stored up in glory for those who love him. And so I want you to listen as I tell you the truth from God's word, especially to you young people and even you college students. Discipleship can be hard. It can be hard. If you live for Jesus Christ in a world that is fundamentally opposed to him, in a world that cried out Beelzebub when they saw him, then he will demand your time. He will demand your talents. He will demand your resources. And he will at some point make you repudiate your pride in order to stand for him. He will make you sacrifice your reputation in order to speak for his reputation. He will make you endure personal suffering. He may even ask for your life as testimony to him. But again, don't expect that that's abnormal. Because a disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant is not above his master. And so therefore I want to encourage you to count the cost and know that being a disciple of Christ will not always be easy. And I especially want to, again, speak to you young people. You will figure out at some point along the way. You'll figure out at some point along the way that the degree to which you suffer is directly proportional to the degree to which you live out your faith visibly and publicly. Peter didn't have to be arrested if he only kept his faith to himself a little bit more. Paul didn't have to be beaten if only he didn't go back to the same synagogue the sixth week in a row and make the same Jewish leaders mad. If he just didn't stick the gospel in their face so much, his life would have been more comfortable. You eventually will learn that if you maintain a private and quiet devotion and commitment to Christ, you will not bring upon yourself much scorn. You will not bring upon yourself much persecution. And you will not have much fruit in the kingdom of God. Count the cost of discipleship. And I would ask you to do that by this. What are you not willing to give up? What are you not willing to lose? What is the thing that you're not willing to sacrifice for the sake of Christ? Because these are the idols in your life that you love more than Christ. And I'll share with you mine just by way of an example. So, and this is a hard one for me. My children are my idols. I can't imagine losing my children, any of them. And I'm not a person who's given to irrational fears, but I wake up sometimes at 2:30 in the morning and I am compelled to go open their doors and check on them and put my hand on their back to make sure they're still breathing. Not just when they were little babies, but when they're 9-year-old boys who play football. And I'm still going up. Okay? But I understand that those children are not mine. They are the Lord's. And I have been given them to steward them and to teach them to know Him and to love them. And even as Job learned, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And what is the response to both? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I'm comfortable saying that with the good gifts the Father gives. I'm not comfortable saying that with things that He might take away. But if there's something you have that you are not willing to lose, it is to you an idol, and it will retard your growth as a disciple. And therefore, count the cost and then consciously choose in prayer to come before your Heavenly Father and to renounce these things and put them back in their proper place, that is, in His lap where they belong, and repent of loving them more than Jesus. And then follow Him, counting the cost of discipleship. Because after that comes the glory. Even as Jesus said in Luke 14, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Beloved, count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, because if you do, you're going to be able to say, along with Peter, I want you to listen closely, you're going to be able to say from your heart, along with Peter, I am not surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon me to test me, as though something strange were happening to me. But I rejoice insofar as I share Christ's sufferings, that I may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If I am insulted for the name of Christ, I am blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon me. Beloved, Peter meant that, and Jesus called him to prove it with his life. And while your master might not call you to offer your life in death for him, he does call you to count the cost, because the road to glory passes through his sufferings. And therefore, count the cost and commit to following him visibly, commit to following him publicly, commit to following him vocally. Commit to following him even when following him brings upon you the wrath of a world that called him devil rather than listening to him. Because no matter the cost, no matter how dear that cost might be to you, it cannot compare to the glory that awaits you. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would captivate our hearts with the beauty of Christ and with the glory that awaits us. Father, help us to count the cost. I pray especially for the young people here that they would do that and devote their lives to Christ and live as public and visible and vocal disciples of Jesus Christ, enduring the scorn. Father, help us to recognize that when the fiery trial comes upon us, it's not something strange. Instead, it's the normal course of events for one who has claimed Christ. Let us rejoice and be glad that we've been counted worthy. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.